you have your Bibles, as you should, if you would turn with me over to the book of 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verse 16 through 23 is where we're going to be looking. We got off into this study about a month ago, and so we're just going to, it's hard for me to start something without stopping it, so we're just going to finish chapter 3, and there's some things here that I think are very, very wonderful. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to read verse 16 down to verse 23. He says here, and this is a very short chapter. Let's bump back to verse number 1. I just want to give you the context. It's a very short chapter. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. He said, I fed you with milk, not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is envying and strife, divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" So he begins to point out some of the division that was among them, and he says there's some carnality there. It's time to grow up out of that divisiveness. Verse 4, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" And he said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gave the increase." So if any good thing happens, right? God's the author of that and salvation. "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." Verse 8, "Now he that plants and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are laborers together with God." That's a tremendous statement. "You're God's husbandry, you're God's building," verse 10, "according as to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I laid the foundation, another builds thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man," and then he begins to talk about the foundations of a person's spiritual life. "If any man build upon these foundations, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. He himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." We talked about that last week, where that's the judgment seat of Christ, and our works for God, our faith and service for God will be judged by fire before God, and he's going to determine what between worthy works and worthless works. In verse 16, "Now ye know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and again the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours." And if you read verse 23 with me, "And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Father, your word is so rich and fulfilling, and I pray that in my weakness, in my own frailty, God, that you would allow me to present the word of God in a way that would enrich your people. Thank you for the hearts that are here tonight, and I pray that the cup of our life would be filled with the truth of God's word. And God, we would all leave here enriched by your truth, that we would be transformed by its glory. I pray for anyone that's lost tonight in our teen, kids, adult recovery ministries, that they might come to be saved, and that you would do a sanctifying work also in the believer's heart. We ask this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, "Man, you may be seated this evening." 1 Corinthians 3, we have seen how Paul has used three different illustrations of the church to help us understand the responsibilities of the church. He talked about how it's like a family, that we are babes in Christ who must grow into maturity, and he dealt with that in verse 1 through 4. Then he talks about the church being like a field that needs to be productive. And he talks about that in verse 5 through 9, that some sow, some water, but it's God who gives the increase there. And then the third illustration is in verse 9 through 20. 3, where he gives the building, the quality, or actually verse 9 down to verse 15, effectively, they're talking about how we're a structure, we're God's building, and we labor along with God, and that we need to have good quality of what we are, so we see maturity, productivity, and also quality. It's not just about how much, but it's about what kind, and so it's important to have good quality as well as quantity. And so he closes this chapter by elevating the riches that the believer has received because they are in Jesus Christ. I don't know what your situation is tonight. You may be an heir of a millionaire or a billionaire. Really makes no difference, but you may inherit a lot of money. You may be wealthy. You may be millionaire. None of that matters. Or you may not have hardly anything but the clothes on your back. But you need to understand that no matter how much you have physically, if you're a child of God, you are wealthy beyond your imagination. You are literally wealthy beyond what your mind can even grasp. You're richer than you think. A good illustration of this is found in one who was known as Hetty Green. She's gone down in history as the greatest miser in history in America, in the Guinness Book of World Records. And she died in 1916. She had an estate valued of over $100 million in 1916, which today is worth about $1.5 billion. If you want to know how she lived, she ate cold oatmeal because it cost money to heat it. When her son injured his knee, she refused to pay for a doctor and treated the injury herself. 2 years later, when her son's knee still hadn't healed, Hetty dressed him in rags and pretended to be a charity case. When the doctor learned who she was and demanded payment, Hetty left his office in a rage. Several years later, the boy's leg had to be amputated. She was wealthy, yet she lived like a pauper. She was so foolish that she hastened her own death by bringing on a stroke caused by a fit of anger while arguing over the value of drinking skimmed milk. Friendless and pathetic, Hetty Green was reputedly saw as the wealthiest woman in the U.S. at that time. Yet Hetty Green is an illustration of too many Christians today who currently have limitless wealth, riches beyond their imagination, a God who will supply all their needs according to riches and glory, and yet live in the bondage of their corrupting flesh, acting as poor, fighting as these Corinthians did in chapter number 3 over who baptized them, arguing over silly things, not realizing the riches of heaven are at their disposal. And if you're not familiar with Ephesians, as we're getting into that study in many of our life group classes, Ephesians is written so that you would know that you have all riches in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. I mean, chapter 1 of Ephesians changed so much in my life. I've spent time through Ephesians, memorized the book years ago, and studied through that, taught through it a couple times, put together studies on it. That chapter is so dynamic about the wealth that God has given us as believers. And we're richer than we realize, we're richer than we think. And that's really what Paul is laying out here. He's saying, why are you arguing and squabbling over scraps? He says, all things are yours. That's why he ends that way, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. Everything is yours. And so the title of this message is, All Things Are Yours. I'm standing before kings tonight. Literally, the wealth of the universe. If you're a child of God, the wealth of the universe is yours. You possess it. Like you, it's your possession. I know it's under the there is a false leader that's over the earth right now, the usurper, a rogue king, but there is the King of Kings who's coming back to take his possession, and we will reign as kings and priests, right? And so let me give you 4 truths concerning the believer's riches in Christ. And I hope this will be encouraging to you, as it is to me. First of all, you are the dwelling place of God. He tells us here, verse number 16, he says, Know ye not that ye are the temple of who? Of God. This passage speaks about the church collectively at Corinth, and Paul is speaking to that church. It's true not only of the collective nature of the church, but God also dwells in us individually. 1 Corinthians 6, he goes on to talk about this in chapter 6. He says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you're bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. They now belong to him. He owns it." Your body right now is the dwelling place of God. Is that something that you've maybe dwelt on recently? That you belong to God? God has always desired to dwell with mankind in a perfect, uninterrupted dwelling and fellowship, but sin destroyed that perfect relationship that God had with man, and there was nothing that man could do to restore that. And so God had to, in his infinite mercy, choose to restore that relationship. And that's, again, Ephesians goes into this in Ephesians chapter 2. It says in verse number 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive," or quickened us together with Christ. He says, "By grace ye are saved." And so understand tonight that God's mercy and grace is infinitely bestowed upon us. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, which is death and hell. And grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, which is salvation, forgiveness, all the other things he's poured out upon us. That's why it says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved." How does it make you feel to know that God wants to spend forever with you? Is that good news? Anybody ever have somebody that you wanted to be a friend with, but they didn't want to be a friend with you? Right? Okay. I remember I have two older brothers. And I had some cousins that were their age. They were older. My oldest brother is 4 years older than my next older brother is like 2.5 years older than me. And I got a four-year younger brother than me. And I remember my cousins would have them over. And I remember, why don't they ask me to come over, you know? And I was a little chubby kid. I was annoying. I had to be so annoying. I was always told them, I just wanted your attention, you know. Just drive them crazy. Just drove them crazy. I was the perfect kid to beat on because I was chubby. I could take it, you know. But I just wanted to be friends, and sometimes that can be very hurtful. But I think I've counseled with people through the years, and sometimes when people have come out of very difficult situations, I'll ask them I ask him this question: how do you think that God would define you? How would God define you? And I've had people say some very sad things. You know, He would think I'm just a piece of garbage. God would look on me and they begin to define themselves. And what's important is this: is whatever the most important person in your life thinks about you is really ultimately what you're going to think about yourself. How you believe the most important person in your life views you is how you're going to view yourself. One of the things that I have a lesson I've put together, and Brother Tom has gone through that for a couple weeks in our recovery class, is who am I? Because basically, we need to understand that the creation doesn't define itself. I am not who I think I am. I am who God says I am. So who am I before I am saved is a pretty rough definition. So I walk through the Bible and say, this is what the Bible says about you before you're saved. And it's worse than you think. You understand? However bad you think you are, before you're saved, you're defined worse than you think you are. Much worse. Horrifically worse. But after you get saved, the way God defines you now is off the charts ridiculous. It's unbelievable. It's literally unbelievable. You could not have talked me into it. It's over ridiculously gracious, merciful. And so when you begin to understand that the definition of me before I was saved was so low, it now makes the span even greater of God's mercy and love. Because if I was defined pretty good before I was saved, well then what's the big deal if I was defined even a little bit better? But I was defined as being so far below, so sinful, the only just punishment is eternal separation out of God's presence in a burning, flaming torment. But God's grace is so rich that he came to where I was, loved me where I was to bring me to where he is. And the love is so infinite. And when you begin to understand that my value isn't defined by what people think of me, my value is defined by what heaven declares is the absolute truth about me, then you can begin to live like God called you to live. And if somebody mocks you, you don't really care because they're not the definition of who you are. Your value doesn't come from them anymore. Is this important for kids and teens and those who work in difficult places and afraid of the influences and the impacts of culture? Yeah, it's a big deal. Our value, I can't remember who it was, but I sat down with someone recently. There was a teen I knew, yeah. I was sitting down with somebody who was had gone through a very difficult thing in their life, and a teenager, and just lost one of his parents, and it was just really heavy season for him, and then he got injured, and now he's out of sports, and he's and that's where a lot of his identity came, in sports. And it was just a blessing to be able to sit down and say, let me tell you what your identity is. It's not in a sport. Because if you live in that world, and you sports are good, and there's a lot of good things you can get out of them, but I can tell you, if sports become an idol, it will destroy your life. The Olympic swimmer, he's got, 23 gold medals? You know his name, Michael Phelps. You know what Michael Phelps did after he retired? He got to the point of almost committing suicide. I think it was within, a year. You know why he did that? Because his identity was a swimmer. I'm an athlete. I'm a swimmer. And as long as I'm doing that, I'm on the top of the mountain. But when you remove that, by many times could be injury, age catches up, right? Something else could happen. But you, when you're removed from that, when your identity is taken away, you can't survive it. And he couldn't survive that. And so I don't know what you're going through tonight, but you have to understand your identity comes in Christ, and no earthly relationship, no athletic event, no thing, no job, no circumstance. You're not defined by your husband or wife or children or parents. You're defined by God, right? So if you struggle with alcohol, you're not an alcoholic. If you struggle with attention deficit, you're not ADD. If you have cancer, you're not cancer. That makes sense? You're a child of God. If you don't get the definition right, you're not going to get the horizontal right. Believe me. So let's walk through some things here. It's important to know that. Right now, the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of you. He is in your body right now, your spirit. He dwells within you. John 14, 16, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he will send you an alas parakletos, another comforter, one who's just like Jesus. And he says, and he will abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. He goes on in Romans 8, 9, telling us that if you don't have the Spirit, then you're not truly saved. He comforts us. John 14, 26 tells us the Holy Spirit comforts us. Ephesians 4, 30, we're sealed forever by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 14 tells us the Holy Spirit leads our lives. He lets us know we're saved according to Romans 8, 16. And then Romans 8, 26 and 7, the Holy Spirit also prays for us. And so you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, incredible work that the Holy Spirit does. And then he gives us a warning. Notice verse number 17 in your Bible there in chapter 3. He said, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, the word defile is the same Greek word used for the word destroy. It's the same word there. If any man destroys the temple of, or the church of God, he's talking about, him shall God destroy. That's what it's saying there. If any man defile or destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. He's telling us here, God will render judgment upon those who destroy the faith of others, who disrupt believers. We find this in Matthew 18, where God says that he's going to render judgment upon those who perhaps destroy the faith of a young believer or even a child. Such a judgment is going to be very severe. Listen to what Matthew 18, 2 says. Jesus called a little child unto him, set him in the midst, and said, verily I say, except you be converted, become as a little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes people say, well, kids can't really get it. Jesus says, really? Bring me a little child, and unless you become like one of them, you're not even getting in yourself. I've had people say, well, you know, I don't think kids, you know, I think they, yeah, kids can get it. What you don't want to do is, you're not the Holy Spirit that guarantees your child's salvation, right? You lead them to the truth, say, hey, If this is the desire of your heart, share the gospel with them. If this is the desire of your heart, you need to call out to Christ and be saved. They prayed 15 days in a row for salvation. Well, praise God, better they pray 15 days in a row than never praying. It doesn't disturb me if you think my child understands the depth of soteriology? Do you think they understand the level of eternal security that the Holy Spirit seals them into the day of redemption? Do you think they understand the Allah's parakletos? There's a lot of things they're not going to get. But if they know that Jesus died for them, their sin separates them, they call out to Christ, don't be one that offends them. Well, my child prayed to get saved. I'm not sure they should get baptized. Well, if they understood salvation, they should be baptized. And if later in life they come to you and salvation will be verified. Time and truth hold hands, don't they? If somebody's truly got saved, then that salvation will stay with them. It doesn't leave. It will stay. So don't offend children. Make sure that you don't. And that's why so many in the world, I tell you, our world right now, the amount of wickedness that's being pumped into the culture. One man said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, that's a severe thought, isn't it? We live in a culture that is, it's not political. It's not even political. It irritates me that thought even came into my mind. When you have a governor in Florida that's trying to say you shouldn't talk about transgender things to a third grader and under, and then you have the White House and everybody else getting upset about that, really? You really want to? Is that what they're going to school for now as a kindergartner? Just some of these things. We are so confused as a nation. And I'm so glad that there's some people that are standing up against that. And if you get so stuck in the D or the R, you got some serious problems. You need to understand the B-I-B-L-E is, you need to have a B on your label, right? I'm a Bible person. Get over the other stuff. And don't silly offend people because of their Democrat or Republican positions. There's some pride that comes into that too. I think there is obviously some atrocious teachings on the Democratic side. I think there are some foolish people on the Republican side. I think that we want to stay in the Bible side, right? Another couple that you see this, where God rewards them with the level of offenses, is Ananias and Sapphira. You remember in Acts chapter number 5? Acts chapter 5, where they, what did they do? They lied. They said, we gave this much, but they actually held back part of the money. And they were being deceitful, and the Bible tells us that God's judgment fell upon them, and they died. You want to know how serious God is about sin? He killed the first two people who lied in church. Anybody glad God's still not issuing out that kind of judgment, right? Lighthouse would be a little thinner on its attendance record. Amen. Preacher would have died years ago as a teenager in church somewhere. I guarantee you that would have happened. Somebody, you know, no, I didn't, Mom. I didn't do that. Poof. You know, God. But I tell you what, there is a law of like first in the Bible where God shows his will in the beginning of things. And he doesn't always issue it out that way. And we're thankful for grace and mercy. But we need to understand God's serious about sin. And here he says, if you destroy the temple of God, and you know, Paul is dealing with disunity in 1 Corinthians, and he gives a strong warning that if people are destroying the unity in the church, God will destroy them. If they're destroying the unity in the church, God will destroy them. That's what he's saying here. You destroy the temple of God, you destroy God's work, God's church, God will destroy you. I've seen this happen. I've seen where people have sought to sow discord among brethren, and God, he takes care of that. It's not the pastor's job. It's not your job. We confront sin in grace. We deal with things, but you need to understand that You never want to stir up Christians against one another. That is a very sinful thing. And I love the unity at Lighthouse. I love the unity at Lighthouse. And we're not going to be a perfect church, and I'm not going to be a perfect pastor. But you know, we get a chance to forgive and show grace throughout all that stuff. But when we do wrong, we need to be willing to confess that and forsake that. And so, secondly, he says, all things are yours. First of all, you have the presence of God. But secondly, you have the wisdom of God. He says in verse number 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And so there is no need for division, because we are not seeking our own wisdom, but rather the wisdom of God. I like what John MacArthur says. He said, so much division would be eliminated inside of churches if people were not so impressed with their own wisdom. You know, most arguments that Christians have among themselves are not truths of God's word in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of God. It's that they want to be proven right. It's a worldly wisdom. The reason much division happens is we elevate our wisdom over God's wisdom. Instead of saying the Bible says, we say, well, I think. The unifying factor inside of the church is the word of God. And when we come to God's word, it should be what unites us. Any place that God's word is not set as, I would say, the supreme standard, there will inevitably be some division. Because if you don't have a supreme standard of truth, you're going to have a lot of different false truths that come up. So when we open up a service, we all do the same thing. If you were where I'm at, like when I say, you know, open your Bibles, you know, we're looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 this Sunday. Everybody that's used to Lighthouse will all stand. And then like all the newer people or guests, they're like, what's everybody doing here? You know? And I was gonna say this is a Catholic church, but I didn't say that. But that shouldn't have said that. So I grew up all kinds of different churches, so don't be offended. All right. But you all stand up and people look around and then they're like, what do we stand for? And the reason we're standing is because God's word got opened. Not for a man, it's not for a person, but we honor the word of God. As Ezra opened the book, the Bible says in Nehemiah 8:5 that they all stood up. The people stood up to read the word of God, and that's what we want to do. We want to have a supreme standard. And again, you have to elevate the word of God in your home, in your marriage, in your children, at your work. The problem in unity arises when people place too high of a view on their own opinions, and the church personal opinions must be sacrificed on the altar of God's word. We can't want things our own way and our own desires in our marriages, our families, relationships. He says here in verse 18, he says, don't let anybody deceive themselves. Galatians 6:3 puts it this way, if a man think himself to be something, it's kind of a funny way to put it, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So God says, if you think you're something when you're actually nothing, you're going to deceive yourself. The less you value your own opinion, according to the Bible, the wiser you will become. The Bible even says, a fool, when he holdeth his mouth, is counted wise. One thing you know about a foolish person is they just always spew out their own opinions. They're always spewing their own opinions. And they're always the most divisive people, arguing over things. And it was Peter's personal opinion that caused him to have a problem with Jesus, wasn't it? I don't think you should be crucified. I don't think you should go up and it was elevating his own opinion, not denying himself. If someone thinks they are really wise, they know it all. They elevate their own opinions. That's why he says, if any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool. That word fool is the Greek word moros. Guess what English word we get from that? Moron. The word moron, as etymology goes, is a 20th century word. It's a medical term denoting an adult with a mental age of about 8 to 12. And so it just means, we translate it often in our Bible as the word fool or foolish, moronic. And so how does God view the world's wisdom? Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is moronic with God, literally. God sees the world's wisdom as moronic, like a bunch of morons speaking moronically. And they give themselves degrees. That's, I'm not using that word in a bad way. I'm just it's a derogatory term in our culture, right? You don't use the word, so that probably sounded harsh. But I'm just telling you, that's the etymology of it. I'm just trying to be biblical here, all right? So I don't know. Keep it where it needs to be. But pride is always at the heart of the soul of human wisdom, philosophy. God says, it's moronic. Psychology, there's some things in philosophy and psychology that, you know, that can be beneficial in certain realms as long as it lines up with the truth of God's word. But I can tell you, this book is not a servant to those things. Those things are a servant to the word of God. And so we must place worldly wisdom always underneath the word of God. Let me say this too. Pride is always unteachable. Pride is always unteachable. I like what Roman writer Quintilian said of his students. He said, they would doubtless have become excellent scholars if they had not been so fully persuaded of their own scholarship. One Middle Eastern proverb says, he who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is simple. Teach him. So if you don't know anything and you realize you don't know anything, then you're wise. If you don't know anything and you think you know something, then you're unteachable. That's what he's saying. I think that's probably where we all were when we were. There's a point in our teenage years, especially, where we kind of rose up our neck against mom and dad. Right? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like, they don't know anything. I mean, I'm 17 years old. I've seen the world. I sleep in my own bed. Brush my teeth every other day. I've watched my dad change the oil. I sit in the car when he pumps the gas. I mean, I know what's going on in this world. I understand pain. I got broke up with in eighth grade. I mean, I get it. I mean, we really capture this world. We're like, Mom, Dad, why don't you sit down? Let me teach you for once. I mean, this is how we feel at 17, isn't it? And we got some wiser 17-year-olds here than I was, but the older we get, we begin to fall on our face, and then we're like, man, my dad, by the time we're 27, we're like, Dad, I don't know anything. You know, Dad, I need you to help. You know, I mean, this is how the thing goes. And so the sooner that you and I can get the reality that, you know what, I know less than I think I know, let me lean on the Word of God, let me lean on truth, let me lean on prayer, let me take godly counsel, let me lean on mentors in my life. I would give you this challenge this week. Start tomorrow morning and watch yourself how many times you give your own opinion in unessential matters that is not that maybe isn't a biblical thing, and do you find yourself getting impassioned about that? If you do, that's really a foolish position to take. It's not a biblical thing. It could be whatever, but you're just now biblical stuff. We need to hold strong on, and we share those things. Those are not opinions. Those are the truths of God's word. But examine your level of opinion giving this week. And so, verse 19b, notice what he says. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. I think one of the best Old Testament illustrations of this is Haman, isn't it? Haman built the gallows for Mordecai. It's just a great story. If you've never read Esther, read that book. It's a wonderful depiction of God's grace and working through a Jewish girl to save the Jewish people. And incredible. But Mordecai builds these gallows to hang, Haman builds these gallows, these basically a place where they could hang people, and he wanted to hang Mordecai because he hated him. By the end of the story, this wicked Haman ends up getting himself hung by the noose that he, and you see how God works these things and turns it on their own heads. In verse 20 it says, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise that they are vain. This is actually a quote from Romans 94, verse 11. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, literally, that they are futile, they're empty, they have no weight. The word vain there is the opposite of the word glory, where we get the Hebrew word kabod. It means weightiness. So God is heavy, not in a physical sense, but in a in a understanding and his glory and his weightiness spiritually and in every really exalted way. When somebody says something really profound, we say, man, that is a weighty statement. When somebody treats you in an undignified manner, you say, man, they really take me light. God looks at the world, the best wisdom man can muster up, and he says, it's all weightless. There's no substance to it. I mean, it's so weak. Matthew Henry makes a good observation. He says, it concerns us to keep a strict watch over our thoughts because God takes particular notice of them. Thoughts are words to God. So he knows our thoughts. How does God see the thoughts of men who exalt their thoughts in their own mind? Sees them as empty. Verse 21, he says, therefore, let no man glory in men. So think about it. Why would I glory in men when God says there's nothing to glory in? Their thoughts are nothing. They're vanity. Why would you glory in them? How can man glory in an empty, moronic thought? Our glory is understanding God is the giver of wisdom. Someone might say, but it's discouraging to think that God's word views my wisdom as foolish and moronic. Well, it shouldn't. Look at all the bad things that have happened in our lives because we built decisions on our own thoughts. Anybody ever fall into a ditch in life because you did what you thought was best? Anybody with me? Yeah. Yeah. It didn't work so well, did it? I know how to drive. Don't be telling me. How we work, isn't it? God says, hey, their mind's empty. They can't get it. The amazing blessing is in your life, you don't have to try to figure everything out. It's one of the great blessings in life as a Christian. You don't have to figure it all out because God's truth has the truth. We come to God and say, Lord, you are not only my salvation, but you are my wisdom. All the wisdom of heaven is ours. We get it. I mean this in the most humble way, but when I look at the world, I understand why the world is like it is. We get it. I get it. I know why our democracy is failing. I understand that. I understand why the world's in turmoil. I understand why Russia wants to go in. I understand why the people in Hollywood fail. I understand why 50% of marriages fail. I get it. Because this book lets me know. It's the truth. And when you get the truth of this, you can get the truth out there. I'll take you into the world of recovery. You know why people get addicted to drugs? Because that drug becomes their God. You know what Jesus said in Luke 14? He said, unless you hate father, mother, sister, brother, wife, children, you are not worthy of me. What he's saying there is unless you, it's not an emotional hate, it's a choose one over the other. There's two ways that word can be defined as. And he says, unless you love me more than all of your human relationships, you're not worthy of me. You know what drugs does? Anybody that gets hooked on drugs places drugs above their family. One of the first things they do. Secondly, he says, unless you love me more than your own life, you're not worthy of me. You know what drugs do? They'll take all of your life away from you, and that's what they do. They give it to drugs. And you know what the third thing he says? Unless you love me more than all of your possessions, Jesus said, you're not worthy of me. You know what drugs does? Takes everything from you, doesn't it, Dave? Everybody who's ever been a part of that world will tell you, drugs took my family, drugs took my health, it took my possessions. You know what Jesus says? You got to give up that false idol for the true God, and salvation is bowing your life to the true God who gives you life instead of death, salvation instead of damnation. And when you understand it is not a chemical thing, it is not only some physical thing, it's not just a brain issue, it's not a disease, I can guarantee you that. It is a spiritual thing. It is a theological thing. I understand when people say, well, it's a disease because it alters your brain. Everything you do alters your brain. Talk to a neurologist. Everything you do alters your brain. That's why the Bible says, put off the old man, renew your mind, put on the new man. I get it. Not because I'm some smart individual. Any intelligence I have is moronic. It's the Word of God that is the wisdom. When you take that truth and you apply that truth and you live that truth will set you free. That's what happens. And I know why people go back into the bondage of sin. We get that. So we see here, don't glory in man. Man has nothing to glory about. Glory in God. Thirdly, He says in verse 21 and 2, you possess all things. You possess all things, from young to old. People fight over what they think belongs to them. The first words out of all four of my children's mouth, because they love me so much, is Dada. Now, somebody had to come up with the word Dada throughout history. It had to be a guy, because they're like, you know, it's harder for a baby to say Mama. They can't do that lip thing, but they can have their lips wide open and be like Dada, Dada. You know, they have to do no lip manipulation. I mean, it just comes out, right? And so they always say Dada. I'm like, who do you love more, honey? Who do you love more? Who's your favorite? Who do you just love me? Who do you love more, Mommy or Daddy? And they're like Dada. I'm like, see, they got it. And then they learned the word Mama, and it's all over for Dada. I was done. I was trash. I mean, they was like, Mom, every time. I was like, is there a Dada left in there? Come on. You want your binky? I won't even give it to you. I will take your binky. So, but after the word Mama and Dada, you know what the next thing that comes out of kids' mouth is? Yeah, you know it. It's mine. It's like those little birds, isn't it? Mine. I mean, that's what they do. And it doesn't stop with being a toddler. It continues on to things like Black Friday. Now it's Black like Monday. It's like, we're starting on Monday, baby. You know, it's so funny. All the stores are like, yeah, we're not going to go back into like Wednesday yet. And then they're like, okay, Wednesday at 10. And then, like, I mean, it's drifted all the way back. It's anyway. People run around like this fighting over their own stuff, and you find that this is happening in a church at Corinth. And you know what? It can happen in our own homes. It can happen in our churches. And it's such a sinful thing. Think about it. If God's word is the standard, the only thing that would cause problems if somebody's not lining up with the standard. And so, if that's the case, I shouldn't be the problem is with them and God, not me and them so much all the time. They need to get that right with God. And of course, we deal with people, we confront those things. But these guys at the Church of Corinth were fighting over who actually baptized them. What a silly, silly thing to fight over. They're wanting, and you know, they were wanting that, not for the glory of God, they were wanting that for their own glory. And so look what he says in verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. He says, whether Paul was the founder of the church at Corinth, or Apollos, if you know anything about Apollos in the Bible, he was a very eloquent speaker, very powerful preacher, very learned in the Old Testament. Cephas here is talking about the apostle Peter. And then he says, so whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, and then he says, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. He says, all things are yours. The church at Corinth was blessed with an abundance of these godly teachers. Godly men, they should have been enriched and thankful. Pride can and will cause, you know, again, if you have Paul, Apollos, and Peter as being teachers and founders and guides in your church and pastors, that should have been a point of unity. But you know, pride can take even good things and turn them into points of contention. I've seen Christians through the years argue over who's led someone to Christ. Think about how silly that is. No, I led them to Christ. No, I led. Oh, really? You're going to argue over that? You think heaven's like, oh, you know, we're going to really dump rewards on that guy. You understand the level of evil that is involved in that? It's a very, very, very sad thing. Pride will take Jesus, the Messiah, and turn him into the greatest point of division in the world. Jesus said in Matthew 10:21, the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. Do not let pride cause division in your life, in your marriage. He says, you'll possess the world. You'll possess the world. I love what Alexander McLaren says on this. He said, what Jesus Christ is to a man settles what everything else is to him. Our relation to Jesus determines our relation to the universe. If we belong to him, Everything belongs to us now. The Bible says in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You understand what that's saying? This earth belongs to God. He gives it to you. Right now, the world is under the rule of the thief and deceiver, but he will be crushed when Christ returns. Revelation 5:10 says, "God has made us kings and priests, we'll reign on the earth." We own this earth. It belongs to us. So when you see like people on earth, like I was watching something like several months ago. You ever have something pop up and you're like, "Oh, that'd be interesting," like a $50 million house. Like, I'd be kind of curious to see what that is. Like, how do you even build a house? You know, it's like, oh, that's just the beginning stage for some of these guys. And so, like, what do you do with that, you know? This amazing house, and I'm like, man, that would be, my mind's always like, it would be such upkeep. Like, so, you know, you got to mow that, and you, but these guys have somebody they pay, and they have like 10 or, they have like 10, 15 full-time people that all they do is take care of the place. Just this massive, ridiculous place. I'm like, why don't you just get a membership and go somewhere? Like, you're going to play basketball by yourself, swim in an Olympic-size pool, have a, you know, bowling alley. Why don't you just go somewhere with friends, right? Anyway, so, you see, don't ever get, that's why it's so foolish to get covetous or greedy toward things on this earth. If you see somebody with something nice, just realize, you know, Christians can have great possessions and unbelievers can have great possessions on this earth, but all Christians will be wealthy beyond their imagination in eternity. And so they get a vapor length lifetime to enjoy the wealth of this world. We get forever. This is what scriptures lay out for you. You are made for eternity. Why do you think Jesus didn't care to live like a pauper? You ever think about that? You ever think about why John the Baptist didn't care anything about what he had physically? He had nothing. He had nothing. Clothes on his back. He didn't have a refrigerator. He didn't have anything. You understand why the disciples didn't? I mean, they got it. They left everything to follow Christ. You understand? Like, they... It's nothing wrong with having possessions, but it's wrong when possessions have us. We have to understand that everything belongs to you. If you're a saved child of God, you possess the world. Not only that, but he says you possess life, verse 22. Jesus came, he came to give us life. John 3:15, he says, if you believe on him, you'll not perish, but have eternal life. He says in John 5:24, you're passed from death to life. You possess the victory over death. It's an incredible reality. They also possess present things. It says in verse 22, things present, all things in this life, all the good, the bad, the joys, the disappointments, the struggles, the triumphs, the pains, the pleasures. As Paul, we can be content in whatever state we are because Romans 8:28 tells us they all work together for good. Then he says, you possess all things to come. The eternal bliss of the glory of heaven, eternal life, and a glorified body. You understand you're going to have a body that never ages. The older you get, the better that becomes. I had somebody leave Sunday. I said, how you doing? And they were telling me, and we got some tough elderly folks that never want to dive into all the time. And they, I'm doing okay. I'm like, no, how you doing? And they said, you know, getting old is not for the weak. It's tough getting old. They call them the golden years. It's like it can be tough sometimes. It's not for the weak. And so, praise God for that new body. Amen. It's going to be real nice when you can't sprain an ankle. It's going to be real nice when your back never hurts. It's like, how's your back feel? Great. You need help lifting that? I'll actually hold it out in front of me when I lift. Look at this bad technique. No pain, baby. Right? My dad's always like this through the years. Now, son, when you pick something up, I mean, he gets all in this, you know, and I used to laugh at him when I was young. I'm like, Dad, whatever, man. I just lift it up and put it up. The older I get, I'm like, listen, guys, you're going to have to get down. You're going to have to get down here, you know, work down, you know. You get on the other side, I don't know, maybe work a rope under this thing, you know. Because your back, you pull your back, you start popping some of those discs back there. You're like, I ain't going to do this anymore, man. That body, that's going to be an incredible joy for us one day. And the older we get, the more we love this. We're so thankful. And so sadly today, people have no idea how much they have been freely given when it comes to being a child of God. Many Christians have no idea the resources at their disposal. When you become a Christian, you're richer than you realize. heaven's ear is opened all the time. Paul wants to present the church as members of the body of Christ. You possess the closest possible relationship to him. Let me close with a fourth and final point. You also are the possessors of God. He says in verse number 23, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You're the possession of God. And what does it mean that you are God's possession? What does it mean to you to know that you belong to God? The Bible tells us we're bought with a price. We belong to God now. In John 17, this is such a tremendous chapter. If you're not familiar with John 17, it's the only chapter in the Bible that where Jesus prays the entire chapter. It's so great. But in John 17, 21, listen to the prayer that Jesus has for the believers. This is what Jesus is praying. This is tapping into heaven's prayer. This is a conversation between the Trinity. And Jesus says this the day before he dies, by the way. He says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, look what he says, I have given them. The glory, you understand, you're going to be glorified, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect. And isn't it going to be great? People say, you know, when we get to heaven, you know, relationships will be different. They'll just be so much better. You'll be one. And it says this, and that the world may know, this is the best part, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them. What's the last statement say? As thou hast loved me. How much does God the Father love us? He loves us as much as he loves Jesus Christ. Is that incredible? You know why he loves you that much? Because Christ is in us. And because Christ is in us, we are in Christ and we are in God. And it's just all wrapped up into a unity that transcends human understanding. It's a glory beyond comprehension. I love being blown away by things sometimes. You ever see a sunrise? You're just blown away. Sunset, oh, it's just amazing. You hear some grand thing that's so wonderful, you're just like, that just blew my mind. That was just so absolutely amazing. And the older you get in life, sometimes there's a lesson, right? Some of the certain things, because you're like, mostly it's blown away in a negative sense by the things the world goes on. But in heaven, it's just going to get blown away all the time. We're going to be like, whoa, that was amazing. How did you see that? I mean, it's just going to be awesome. And all of that belongs to you. That belongs to you as a believer. The only way, how on earth can people be divided when we belong to God and are one in Christ? The only way is when we don't understand who we are in Christ. We allow pride to get involved, worldly wisdom. Christians have to be unified in love. We must realize that whatever we could want, we already have received in Christ. Whatever we're longing for. And you know, that's what the Bible says in why is there fights and wars among yourselves? Even because we lust and desire things that we should not have and desire for our own self, selfish reasons, sinful reasons. He says, everything belongs to you. I mean, what more could we want? Hetty Green went down as a pauper, as a beggarly woman dying in poverty. The way she died was as though she owned nothing. Christian, let it not be said of us spiritually that we went down that way. That's why Paul could sit in a prison cell in the book of Philippians chapter 4 and says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. I know how to be brought low and I know how to have everything. He said, but no matter what situation I'm in, I have learned in every single situation to be content. And why could he be content? Because Christ is with him. And if you have Christ, then you have everything. You have everything. So I don't know what your situation is tonight, but contentment doesn't rest in circumstance. Contentment doesn't rest in things. It doesn't rest in events or in people. Contentment rests in Christ. And when you have Christ, that's your fulfillment. Don't in your mind think that you would be more joyful if you had something else. God will, whatever situation you're in right now, God has you allowed or brought you into that situation for a reason. So rejoice in that and find contentment in Christ. Let's all stand together tonight with heads bowed and eyes closed. God's spoken to your heart tonight, you're welcome to come and spend some time at an altar, maybe whether at your seat or at an altar at the home where you're at, if you're watching online. Maybe you just want to pause and say, God, I just want to worship you for all that you've done for me, all that you've poured out and blessed me with. Don't allow discontentment. One way you know you're discontent is if complaints come out, and griping and murmuring and frustration. And if you're here tonight and you said, Pastor, if I stood before God and God said, why should I let you into heaven? I don't know what I would say. You're here tonight and you're not sure of that answer. If you stood before God and God said, why should I let you into heaven? You're not sure what you would say. I'm going to be down front. We have men and women who are standing down front as well. Come down here and we could have somebody pull you aside in the privacy of a room and show you from the Word of God how you can be saved. If you don't know heaven's your home, friend, I would love to see you get saved tonight. It's the best thing you could ever do. Father, we thank you for your Word tonight, for its truth, for the glory of grace. God, I pray that you would just help us to understand the riches that we have in Christ, that our riches are laid up in the heavenlies, that we don't have to worry about a world where moth and rust corrupts, thieves can break through and steal, but our riches are in heaven with you secure. It's not based on the 401k or on the stock markets and all the things that go along with that investment process. We thank you that our investments are eternal and they cannot be hindered by inflation. God, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. I pray if anyone tonight doesn't know Christ, they might come and be saved. We ask it in Jesus' name.